We are continuing today our look at the work of God, not just in the events of Holy Week, not just in the last days and hours of Jesus' life. We're actually looking at a story that stretches across thousands of years. And that's part of what we looked at or ended with last week, is that recognition that what we're looking at was predicted. That we have, and I'll leave those up there for a second. That we have in a variety of passages throughout the Old Testament, we have this incredible future story being described to us of one day God's associate, and numerous names are given to this man. He's called God's associate. God calls him my king, my son, my anointed, which we have translated as Messiah in Christ. So a variety of names that are given to this man who is going to reign in majesty. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, a child will be born, a son will be given to us. Higher. And the government will rest on his shoulders and his name. Now listen to more names for this guy that's predicted to reign. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are amazing names for God to give to a human being. Almighty God, Everlasting Father. So God's telling us something very strange and unique about this person who's coming. And if we were to read through all of these passages, we would get this broad picture of a God coming as a man, of God himself revealed as a man. And we would then see that then the entire universe is handed by the Father over to this one he calls his Son. And Israel knew that that was the promised Messiah, and this is the one they wanted. They wanted the powerful reigning one that would put Rome and all the and Egypt and Assyria and all the nations around them in their place and finally magnify Israel as the people of God. They wanted this guy to show up. And he's predicted to show up. But what's amazing, actually, is that the same guy who's predicted to show up for these is predicted to show up for what we looked at last week. He's predicted to show up for piercing. He's predicted to show up for humiliation. He's predicted to show up for destruction and hatred and rejection and even death. Go to Isaiah 53, which we looked at briefly last week. And we saw in verse 5 of Isaiah 53 that he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being would fall upon him. By his scourging we would be healed. But the Lord caused our iniquity to fall on him. So here's this amazing picture of this Messiah, this branch and servant of God, being crushed on behalf of our iniquities. What we deserved, he received. And it's described as that piercing. Now, we talked about the fact that we have three different passages from the Old Testament in Psalm 22, an incredible description of crucifixion, written 400 years before crucifixion, somebody say it for me.
Crucifixion.
Yeah, before that existed. 400 years before it was even a form of execution. And 1,000 years before Jesus was to experience it, that David described in detail that crucifixion death. And we have in Isaiah 53, we have in Zechariah 12, that same idea of piercing of a Messiah. And in fact, in Zechariah 12, this amazing picture of all of Israel, when this reigning one returns, all of Israel seeing him as the Messiah who was pierced. And they mourn for him. They recognize what they missed as a people. But let's stay in Isaiah 53 for a few more minutes and go down. After that incredible description of his bearing our griefs and sorrows, being stricken and smitten and pierced and crushed and chastened and scourged, that horrible list. We go down and in verse 8 it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So again, this is a clear prediction. This Messiah isn't just going to be wounded. He's not just going to be crushed. He's not going to just be humiliated. We're looking at an absolute clear prediction that he would die. And when it talks about a grave, you don't put a man in a grave unless he's dead. So God is being as clear as possible. Hundreds of years before the event, I'm sending my son. And I've told you who he is. He's mighty God. He's everlasting Father. He's Prince of Peace. He's my anointed. He's my associate. He's my begotten son. All of those are Old Testament words, not New Testament. Old Testament words that God uses to describe the Messiah. And he says, that's the one you're going to kill. And it's really going to be death. He will really be dead. Well, let's continue in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Now let me pause there and make sure we're noticing some of the things he's saying about this Messiah who would be killed. That after he says he's going to be killed, now he says, and then I'm going to prolong his days. Which doesn't make sense, unless something strange is going to happen. So I'm going to allow you to kill him. His death will actually accomplish your forgiveness. I want you to pay attention to that, because that's the whole reason he came. We looked at John 12:27 last week, where Jesus said, should I ask the Father to let this cup pass from me? And Jesus' response to his own question is, but this is the whole reason I came. So that you and I get to recognize that the crucifixion of Christ was not a tragedy, it was a plan. But it was an effective plan. And right here in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before that, 540 years before Christ, we're being told, and here's the deal, it's going to work. And the Father will then raise him up and say, and now you get more days. Now you get a prolonging of days, and you reign with the great. And in fact, all of these passages don't make any sense without a resurrected Lord. That if Jesus was going to come as that son, and he was going to be crushed and broken and rejected and killed, his reign requires his resurrection. God filled the Old Testament with passages that could only fit together. And in fact, numerous times, he would put them right next to each other. So in Zechariah, for example, 12, 13, and 14, we have this pierced Messiah that all Israel is responding to. Then we get to hear that the shepherd will be struck down and his sheep will be scattered. And then we get to see that he's reigning again, and now he's reigning in majesty. And just for the sake of time, we won't go try to read all those chapters. But God frequently does that, where he puts the reigning and the dying, the rejection and the acceptance side by side, so that if we're paying attention, we should know something strange and mysterious is going to happen. It's not just a simple thing of somebody showing up, everybody knows he's God, and we just praise him and reign him and accept his reign. But we need to remember, in fact, this is one of the things I would really want to encourage you, every one of us, young or old, but I particularly want to emphasize it for those who are young in the faith, either young in the sense that you just recently became a believer, or young because you're just young, and you're just starting in life, and you've already chosen Christ, and you have a whole lifetime ahead of you, that you get to immerse yourself in this word with the confidence, I get to belong to Jesus Christ. And this is something unique that has never happened in the world, any other place, any other time, that God announced his plan and backed it up with prophecy several thousand years, and then again 1,000 years, and then again 700 years, and then again 540 years, where God kept sprinkling the Old Testament with prediction of both a reigning, suffering, and dying Messiah, so that I would know when this finally happens, there is nothing on planet Earth that can compare to this. That I can say this very directly, that no other religion, no other philosophy can predict, can prepare for you and show you hundreds and including thousands of years of prophecies leading up to the arrival of their guy. And then on top of that, saying, and here's a resurrection to prove he was the guy. And that's what we get to respond to. That's what we get to respond to. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Just in passing, I won't get sidetracked, although that's easy for me to do. I won't get sidetracked and start doing it right now. But it's interesting in the New Testament that at different passages, God the Father accepts credit, claims credit for raising Jesus back to life. Then there are other passages where the Holy Spirit is given credit for raising Jesus to life. And then there are times when Jesus himself is given credit for raising himself to life. So we won't go looking through all those, but it's amazing to me that even in his resurrection, if we looked at all those passages, the Trinity is just screamed out to us that Father, Son, and Spirit are one. They can share credit for the things that have been accomplished. But let's look at what the Father did, starting in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now in this passage, the resurrection has already been accomplished, and God's now telling us something that we should understand about that resurrection. That we get to look at the resurrection as a display, not just a weird, quirky thing. How bizarre that God would raise a dead man. But that we get to recognize what power it took, and then we do something with that understanding of power. So that he's saying all the power of God was poured into this process of raising Jesus from the dead, and it didn't just stop there. In fact, not that many days before Jesus himself was crucified, Jesus raised Lazarus, a friend of his who had died, back to life. So we already had resurrection on the plate. If that's all we were interested in, that was already a done deal. Jesus had already proven that he had the power of life and death, and he already said that. He told Mary and Martha, if you believe in me, then I want you to get this. The one who believes in me will never die. And the ones who believe in me, even if they do die, they will come back to life. They will be resurrected. So Jesus then turns around after making that incredible promise, and he raises a man back to life. If resurrection was the point, Lazarus was already there. But this says something different about Jesus. Not simply that we see that Jesus was raised by the power of God, but that Jesus was raised by the power of God, and several things were accomplished in that raising. One of the things he says right here is that Jesus was raised by the power of God to reign. That's why all these other passages are possible. In fact, I would encourage you, if you haven't written them down, write those passages down. Go spend some time reading about the reign of Messiah. But he's saying, I raised him with this power. But we might have missed it, because on the way to telling us about the power that raised Jesus from the dead, he said, pay attention, because that power belongs to you. This is where our faith really struggles. This is where my faith struggles. I bet this is where most of your faith struggles. Really? All that power belongs to me? Well, I've got a list of things here, some people, some situations I'd like to deal with if I've really got that power. And that what part of the things we get to recognize is he's dealing with something different in me in my life than my convenience. And even in the things he wants to bring his power to, he's not aiming for speed, he's aiming for depth. I've had so many folks in counseling say, well, if God really wants me, and whatever their situation is, you know, if God really wants me to be faithful to my wife, then why doesn't he use his power to take away my feelings of lust for this other woman? Well, if God really wants me to be committed to ministry, then why doesn't he take away my desire for all these other distractions? If God really wants me, and we put something that God has already said clearly he wants, if God wants that, then why doesn't he take away everything in me that competes with it so that it becomes easy for me to do the thing he wants? Anybody ever thought that? Felt that? Seven of you? Three of you? All of you? And that's not what he's aiming for. That's not what he's aiming for. He's not aiming for a quick fix. He's aiming for a relationship of transformation. Go to Romans chapter 8. I get to do this. It truly fits. Let's go back up to verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now bear with me, because we're going through the same passage we looked at last week, but we're aiming for a point here. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he called; whom he called, he justified; whom he justified, he glorified. Now, when we looked at that passage last week, we knew we were aiming for resurrection. And that's part of what this passage is talking about, is you and I right now, we have the first fruit of the Spirit. And he's acknowledging that. We actually have God's Spirit dwelling within us. And early in Romans 8, he makes a big deal about that. If the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, you don't even belong to God. If you belong to God, the Holy Spirit lives in you. There's no two ways about it. You don't wait for a second blessing or a third blessing or a fourth blessing. Ephesians 1 says you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit belongs to you. Now, it's not the same as being filled, but we'll have that other thing another time, that we choose to be filled with the power and the presence of God. But the seal, the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, the second you put your faith in Jesus Christ, done deal. You're in the family, and that's the family mark. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. But he's still saying, despite that fact, God himself dwelling within us, that we long for something. And I bet most of you can identify with that. In fact, I would also safely say this. The longer you've lived, the more you long for something different. The longer you've dealt with this world, the more you've experienced some sense of dissatisfaction. And C.S. Lewis describes it, and I won't quote him in length, but where basically he just says, you know what? That should tell us something. that here we are on our own planet, living in our own bodies, living what we're apparently designed for, and yet by the billions, we long for something more. And that we have in this powerful resurrection where God says, I raised my son from the dead with all this power. Now I'm offering you something. I'm offering you a satisfaction to that longing, but I'm starting with it right now. So definitely hope for something that you do not see. But again, in that verse right there in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That right now, while we're in the planet, longing for that resurrection, longing for that future, longing for this majestic reign that we will enjoy with him, that right now we're saying, and Father, I choose to show up to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that's going to be about what you do this afternoon. My longing for that transformation will be reflected in what I choose on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday. So it'll be determined by what you choose when you're home with your children, when you're home with your dealing with your husband, dealing with your wife, your coworkers, your boss. So that this longing isn't just a longing for rescue, that you and I are wise enough to say, Father, I want to choose a longing for transformation. I want to cooperate in the majestic reign of Jesus Christ right now, so that I'm not just a lazy guy sitting in the, under the umbrella, sipping my mint julep, waiting for the train to come, that I'm actually involved in the process of my own transformation with the recognition that's what the Father longs for. And if I recognize it, that's actually what my spirit longs for. How many of you, well, don't raise any hands. How many of you get discouraged when you see yourself doing the same sin that you did last week? Or, I said not to raise your hands. Okay, now we all know. All of our hands could have been raised. All of our hands could have been raised. Because John says in his first epistle, he says, if we say we don't have sin, we're liars. That's why I know all of us, if we're truthful, would have raised our hand. We all bump into that reality. And yet part of this promise, part of this joyful promise is, don't just wait for the rescue. Keep bringing those weaknesses. And if you go, well, but I've brought it 5,000 times. And then God's saying, I still have power. Bring it 5,001. Amen. I'm still ready to help you learn a little more wisdom. Bring it 5,002. I still want to teach you something a little bit different about loving what I love and hating what I love. Bring it 5,003. So that I don't put a deadline on my commitment to transformation. If I wake up and you and I are still on planet Earth and we wake up, it is still a day when I get to choose my availability for transformation. There isn't a deadline to this. He's not saying the power that raised Jesus from the dead will last 10 years after you're saved. And by God, if you're not fixed then, it's hopeless. We'd all be hopeless. He's saying this will last a lifetime. On your deathbed, you will be unfinished. If you live to be 101, you will be unfinished. But the joy and delight of God and the joy and delight of our spirit is that I get this wisdom and I picture I'm called to transformation. And if I can describe the areas where I've been trapped and weak for years and years and years, I take this resurrection power and I choose one more time, Father, one more time. I want to bring my weakness and my suffering to this resurrection power as an act of faith. I don't know how you're going to do this, but I refuse to give up because you haven't given up. Go to Philippians chapter 1. I know many of you have memorized this verse, and all of us could wisely do so. Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, that's one of those things where if you're just reading the chapter, you could read that, and it just sounds like religious gobbledygook in the background. Happy stuff from God, and it doesn't really mean much. But listen to what he's saying. He's confident. This is something we can rely on. He who began a good work in you. Who began the good work in you? Yes, it's His work. And right now He's taking credit for this work. And it doesn't matter whether you were saved at the age of 5, you were saved when you were 55, you were saved yesterday, you were saved 47 and a half years ago. It doesn't matter when that work began. God's saying, pay attention, because you're getting to hear something about My commitment to My work. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I've known believers who have read that verse with me and have said, well, that discourages me. Because they read the verse and they go, perfect? I am anything but perfect. And so they think this verse disqualifies them. And it's just the opposite. Because what that word translated perfect in English means is to bring something to a mature completion. It's not the sinless perfection. It's not the same word as the sinless perfection of God. It means that you and I get to say, Father, a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, if I simply walk with You, I can predict I will be more mature. But here's the amazing thing, Father. Even if I waste the next 10 years and I do nothing for those 10 years, which would be tragic loss, but I do nothing for those 10 years. And finally, on the first day of that 11th year, I wake up and I say, wait a minute, I'm wasting these opportunities. These choices will matter for the rest of eternity. Father, I want to get back on the wagon. I want to keep going. I want to start growing again into the likeness and character of Jesus Christ. I want to be in fellowship with You again. That what He's saying here is, I never broke My commitment to that. You still have hope because I'm still committed to that. Because the boundary and the timeline He gives is until the day of Christ Jesus. And I know there are so many of us that get easily discouraged by our own slowness of growth. And the power of our resurrection, the power of Jesus' resurrection, is right here, that you still have hope for transformation no matter how slow or how long you've been absent. No matter how slow or no matter how long you've been absent. The God is saying, if you're looking out that window and you do not see Jesus Christ returning right now, there is still hope for your transformation because I'm still committed to that. It is not yet the day of Christ's return. I'm still waiting to draw you back in. I'm still waiting to pour My life and power and spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Which, by the way, this whole chapter is a good chapter to read sometime this weekend about the resurrection of Christ and what it means for us. But let's go to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, because these things are true, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There are so many things to pull out of even that brief passage. But he's telling us again that the power of Jesus' resurrection, when we're looking at the resurrection of Jesus, if we put our faith in Jesus, you are truly looking at your future. You are truly looking at your future. That God is saying, I promise you that everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ is going to be transformed into that eternal being, into that eternal body, into that imperishable body. And it's a real hope. It's not just pie in the sky, by and by. Did I say that right? It's not just pie in the sky, by and by. No, I didn't say it right. Thank you. It's reality. The real you. Please try to picture this. Please don't just let the thought pass your brain because you're so used to hearing it every year at this time, or you've been a Christian for 90 years and it's old hat. Listen to this. That you personally, on a real day in your life, will be transformed into an eternal being who will live and reign with Jesus Christ forever because of this resurrection that we're celebrating today. We're not just looking back to celebrate an amazing thing in history. We're looking at our future. But he tells us something in this passage. He's saying, now, don't just imagine that future, and please do truly imagine that future. Put your intelligence, put your imagination, put all that ability you put to other tasks and other accomplishments in your life and at work and at home, put them to this. That you truly agree with God, that you imagine and see that future of resurrection with Jesus Christ. And then he says this in that last verse, 58, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil is not in vain. And that might even be if your pastor doesn't notice it, your husband doesn't notice it, your wife doesn't notice it, your parents don't notice it, your children wouldn't give you the time of day on it, you know, whatever. If your toil isn't noticed by another human being, here's something God's promising. I saw you make that choice. I saw you make that choice. I saw you do the difficult thing. I saw you keep going in the right direction when nobody else knew. And in fact, maybe anybody who was watching wasn't even impressed by it because they're so far beyond you in their mind. But I know what it took for you to go in the right direction. I know it. I captured it. And none of that toil and effort and movement in the right direction was wasted. It's not in vain. So that this moment of resurrection, God is saying that should be hope for us when we're ready to give up, when we're discouraged, when we're just weary. Anybody here ever just weary? Yeah. Yeah. Anybody under 5 might not have hit it yet. The rest of us, yes. We've been weary. And what he's saying is don't get weary for the right thing. You can get weary for all kinds of things, but don't get weary for this. The things you do in partnership with God, the things you do out of your love relationship with God, you didn't waste that choice. It will matter at this amazing moment of resurrection. I know I've told this story before, but when my mom died, Carrie walked into the room and told me that my mom had died. And I basically started laughing and crying at the same time. And the crying was for me. The crying was for my wife and daughter. The crying was for us not having her in our life and all that she represented in our lives. But I started laughing for her. Because I was picturing that moment for her. Now, she's not yet received her eternal body, but her spirit was immediately in God's presence. And part of Paul's teaching is we're all going to get that body, that new body at the same time. All those who've already passed, who've already died, who are already in God's presence, will come with him. We will join them in the air. And then all of us will receive our eternal resurrection bodies. And we will reign with him for the rest of eternity. And we're told to encourage one another with those truths and those words. But what I pictured for my mom was that pure joy. And there were so many moments in her life that someone else wasn't there to applaud that I knew as soon as she stepped into his presence, she understood, but I've always had your applause. I've always had your awareness, and I've always enjoyed the recognition, always enjoyed your recognition, whether I recognized it or not, that every one of those choices would matter. And now they will begin to matter in inconceivable ways. And that when we're weary, when we're discouraged, sometime this week, almost all of you will get discouraged. Sometime this week, almost all of you will be weary of doing the right thing. And it might be subtle. It might not be you're going to go out and do some dark, blatant sin that would get you put on the front page of the newspaper. It might simply be a small thing that breaks God's heart, an attitude. Or a withdrawal of a good attitude that you've been growing in. It might be just weary of being the one who's nice first. Weary of being the one who puts in the gentle answer first. Just weary of being the one who tries to find a peaceful way first. And you're tired of that. And you want that other oaf or whoever. You want somebody out there to be the one who chooses it instead. And God's saying, don't worry, I'm promising you. Your toil is not in vain. Your choosing is not in vain. It will matter. At the moment you see me face to face, it will matter for the rest of eternity that you didn't get weary this week, but you persisted. This power of resurrection is about our day and our week and our relationships and our life. And we get to celebrate this resurrection knowing that and choosing that and growing in it. Let's pray. Father, your word is fuller than we can even hope to mine, of truth that helps us understand what you're doing and helps us understand what it's supposed to accomplish in us. So, Father, I pray that you would simplify things for us, that each one of us would walk away with some clarity of how the power of your resurrection now invested in us. Jesus Christ now dwelling in us, your Spirit giving us power. Father, wouldn't disqualify us because we feel like we're not good enough. Wouldn't disqualify us because we feel like we're not growing fast enough. Would actually be a source of hope for us because we see at least one thing, Father, where we could get weary or where we could be discouraged. And we agree with you to bring it to you again and keep choosing and keep growing. Father, that the power of your Son's resurrection is actually about the most difficult moment I will face this week. Father, the power of your Son's resurrection is about the most difficult moment everyone here will face this week. That you want to be our encouragement and our sustaining power to keep moving forward at that discouraging moment. And whether that moment comes because of someone else sinning against us, because of circumstances that we can't control, or whether it even flows, Father, from our own sin, and we're discouraged at ourselves, I pray that your Spirit would remind us of this truth, that you are committed to bring us to a mature completion, and you will not quit until the day Jesus Christ returns, so that we could get back up and continue with you. Thank you, Father, that we cannot do this alone and you've promised to be with us. You've placed your Spirit in us. And we choose your Spirit. We choose your power and we choose your promises in Jesus' name. Amen.